Hi, this is Pastor Matt, and I want to welcome you to our Blue Oaks Church podcast. At the end of this episode, feel free to download our Blue Oaks Church app, where you'll be able to access resources, events, and ways to get connected at Blue Oaks and in the community. The app is the easiest way to share this content with a friend, and it's the easiest way to keep up with everything going on around Blue Oaks. Most importantly, though, I just hope that you enjoy this episode and it inspires you to take your next step in your faith journey.
All right, let me ask you a question to get us started in James 2 today. Have you ever been left out or ignored or treated like you didn't matter? When I was a kid, we used to play a game in the playground called Pick Your Team. You know the one, two team captains stand up and everyone else stands in a nervous line waiting to see when or if they will get picked. And the first one to get picked is usually the fastest kid, then the strongest, and then the kid who had a trampoline in his backyard and, you know, was for all intents and purposes like a playground god with a juice box endorsement deal. And then one by one, everyone else gets picked. And then there's always the one kid that's left. Let's just say if you're not sure who that was, it might've been you. It was me, at least once or twice, maybe more than twice, if I'm being honest. And that feeling, like that slow stomach nodding realization that you are not wanted, it sticks with you. And it doesn't matter how old you get. Like, rejection doesn't get aged out. It's funny how little things, you know, being left out of a group text, not getting invited to the dinner, being overlooked at work. It sometimes can cut us so deeply, because deep down we all want to matter. We all want to be seen. We want to be picked. And favoritism, it tells us that some people matter more. Now imagine what that's like when it happens in the church. This is a place where we're supposed to be a refuge for the brokenhearted. We're supposed to be a home for those who are on the outside. We're supposed to be a community that is not performance oriented. But if we're honest, many people walk into churches and they quietly wonder, do I fit here? Do I belong here? And the answer they get has everything to do with their appearance or their bank account or their background. I heard a story about a pastor in a large city who dressed like a homeless person. So worn clothes, messy beard, unshowered. He came to the church before his first Sunday as their new senior pastor that way. He walked through the lobby, sat toward the front, and just waited. And some people ignored him, a few subtly avoided eye contact, no one spoke to him. And then during announcements, he walked to the platform, introduced himself as their new senior pastor, and he said, "We're going to talk about what I experienced today." Can you imagine being in that room? That sinking realization. We live in a world that evaluates and ranks and filters constantly. We grade people like essays, you know, strong opening, weak logic, needs improvement, swipe left, swipe right, algorithmic worth, profile-based assumptions, first impression bias. And it's subtle, right? Like, we don't mean to favor some people and overlook others, but we do. It's baked into the culture of success and self-promotion that just surrounds us, especially in the Bay Area. A place where your last name doesn't matter unless it's on a building or a part of a startup acquisition. Favoritism might seem harmless or even normal, but James, Jesus's brother, says it's actually devastating. It's not just impolite, it's anti-gospel. It's against the way of Jesus. It reveals a heart that is misaligned with God's love. And so today, we're going to talk about what happens when this church starts playing favorites and how mercy and not merit must define our community. Because in the kingdom of God, everyone gets picked first. So if you have your Bible, I'd ask you to open it to James 2. We're in James 2. We're 5 weeks into James, and we're in James 2. I don't know how long this is going to go, but I'm up for it if you are. So James 2, 1 through 13, and let's wise up. All right, we're going to start with verse 1. My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ must not show favoritism. James doesn't ease into this subject. He doesn't warm us up. He just goes straight for the jugular. If you follow Jesus, you don't play favorites. And to make his point, he tells a story. Two people walk into a church gathering. One is clearly wealthy, you know, wearing gold rings and fine clothes. It's the ancient equivalent of showing up with a Bentley key fob and a Prada jacket and a luxury watch that somehow costs more than a semester at Stanford. And the other guy, not so much, right? His clothes have been, they haven't been washed for weeks. His body language says, please don't notice me. He's invisible to the world, and quickly he becomes invisible in the church too. James says the rich man is treated like royalty. Here, sit here. This is the best seat. The poor man, like, can you just stand in the back? And it sounds extreme, right? But let's not kid ourselves. This still happens. Maybe it's not assigned seats, but in more subtle ways, like, who do we make eye contact with? Who are we excited to see walk through the doors? Who do we talk to at the coffee cart? Who gets the warm smile and who gets the polite but distant nod? Who do we invite into our circles, or who do we keep quietly out? We might never say it out loud, but we think it, like, successful, put together, interesting. All right, yeah, you come sit to the front. Awkward, needy, might make the conversation weird. You know, well, maybe next week. The Greek word James uses for favoritism means literally to receive the face. It's judging someone entirely by what is visible, entirely by the surface, what you can see. In our world, face value comes with a whole list of signals. What do they do? Where do they live? What school did they go to? What do they drive? Are they wearing designer or discount? Do they drink Phil's or Pete's or, heaven forbid, Starbucks? We've trained ourselves to estimate net worth by sneakers, gauge intelligence by how confidently someone says systems thinking, and respect degrees more than character. Let me tell you a quick story. I once had someone introduce themselves to me, and within like 30 seconds, they casually dropped, I was part of the original team at Google. And now I'm not saying that they shouldn't be proud of that. That's an impressive thing. But I noticed something that happened in me. I thought, oh, this is an important person. And that's the moment I realized this stuff lives in me too. We're not immune to this, not even in the church. There's a Stanford study that found we evaluate a person's trustworthiness within 100 milliseconds of seeing their face. I mean, that's faster than you can click skip intro on Netflix. Like, you know you did. So favoritism isn't just about how we see others. It's about what it reveals in us. James doesn't say favoritism is impolite. He says it's evil. Why? Because it's a symptom of a distorted value system. It's a heart that's shaped by competition, not compassion. It's by self-preservation and not self-giving love. When we favor people who are wealthy and powerful or well-connected, we're revealing what we think about how they can benefit us. Our kindness has a price tag. Our welcome is conditional. Our love is actually just a transaction. And James says that's not love at all. Like, that's networking with spiritual branding. Let me ask you a question. When someone walks into this church, who are you secretly hoping they are? And who are you secretly hoping they are not? That's the diagnostic moment. An African-American man was trying to join a church in the South that had a long history of racism and exclusion. They wouldn't let him in. So he went to the pastor and he explained what was happening. And the pastor just shrugged and said, "You just need to pray about it." So 3 weeks later, the pastor saw this man in the community and asked, "Hey, did you talk to God about that?" And the man said, "Yes." And God said, "Don't worry about it. I've been trying to get into that church for 20 years and they won't let me in either." You see, when we show favoritism, we're not just rejecting people, we're rejecting the presence of God. Because Jesus doesn't just identify with the powerful, he identifies with the excluded. And when we build a church where we're, you know, some are elevated and others are excluded, we risk leaving Jesus outside. Because if we find ourselves leaning towards some people and actually leaning away from other people, not because of behavior, but because of image, that's when we have to stop and ask, like, whose value system am I living by? Because God doesn't look on the outside. He looks at the heart. And if we're becoming more like Jesus, that's what's going to happen in us too. Remember what God said to Samuel when he was choosing Israel's next king. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. David was the youngest, the smallest, the one everyone forgot about. He was like out working in a field, but that's who God chose, because God doesn't evaluate the way that we evaluate. He doesn't see people the way that we see people, and he expects us not to evaluate that same way. Let me tell you about a time I almost missed it. A guy came into our church, you know, was wearing dirty clothes. He looked tired. He sat near the back, didn't make eye contact. And I hate saying this, but you know what? I didn't talk to him. And later that day, someone told me that he had been in prison. And now he's in our church. And he's learning and he's growing. And I almost missed all of that, because I was evaluating him before I even said hello. And that's how subtle and how dangerous favoritism can be. So here's the challenge. Move toward people who you would instinctively avoid. When you feel yourself gravitating towards some people because they impress you, ask this question: who is being ignored in this moment? Go sit with the overlooked. Go serve the person who seems unimportant, because that's who Jesus would be with. You see, when we show favoritism, we're not just making a social decision. We're actually making a theological decision. We're declaring this is how value works. And James says that system is evil because it runs on pride and image and power, not on grace and humility and mercy. Let me give you a tech analogy for you tech people out there. Favoritism is like spiritual bias in the algorithm. It affects what you notice, what you prioritize, what you elevate. And the worst part, it doesn't stay internal. It spreads. It affects the culture of a church. It creates tiers of belonging. It builds a hierarchy where Jesus dismantled one. Because a church that favors the powerful, even subtly, is a church that has forgotten the cross. Let's look at verse 5. "Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith?" So James totally shifts the spotlight. He's just called out our default setting, favoring the rich, overlooking the poor, and now is challenging that with this powerful question: has not God chosen the poor? In the first century world, wealth wasn't just about lifestyle, it was identity. The rich had power, they had land, they had political leverage. The poor were often invisible and unprotected and expendable. And yet again and again, God chooses them. He picks David, like the forgotten shepherd boy, to lead an entire nation. He raises up Moses, this fugitive who had a speech problem, to confront an empire. He chose Mary, a teenage girl in a town with a bad reputation, to carry the Messiah. God seems almost stubbornly committed to reversing our assumptions about who matters. And this isn't a new idea. If you go all the way back to Deuteronomy, God told his people, "I did not choose you because you were numerous or impressive, but because I loved you." God's choosing isn't based on what's seen, it's based on his love. In James' day, the church wasn't built by influencers. It wasn't like a TEDx conference with sandals. It was a gathering of ordinary people like fishermen and slaves and widows and immigrants and orphans. And that's who God used to ignite this whole global movement. First century Christians weren't holding equity. I mean, they were just like holding on. They were laborers and farmers and day workers. They didn't have a Peloton. Like, they didn't have a personal brand. What made the church radical wasn't just that it included the poor, it elevated them. They weren't the charity recipients. They were like the actual spiritual leaders. Because the early church believed something that we've quietly forgotten. The poor have something the rich need. And it's not money, it's not image, but it is deep, abiding faith. Not the kind of faith that refreshes after yoga and a turmeric latte. It's the kind that survives heartbreak and scarcity and silence and suffering. That's what James is getting at when he says, why are you dishonoring the very people that God has honored? Why are you catering to those who exploit while ignoring those who are rich in faith? Today, the temptation looks different, but I would say the script is the same. We may not use gold rings and purple robes anymore, but we've got our own status signals. The job title that makes people lean in, you know, senior project manager at Meta or something like that. You know, the degree that gives instant credibility. Like I, you know, a dual program at Harvard at MIT. The subtle, humble brag, you know, we just got back from sabbatical in Patagonia, the country, not the jacket. Favoritism today is less about Rolexes and more about resumes. But James reminds us none of that matters in the kingdom of God. Because what impresses the world doesn't impress God. What gives someone influence in a startup doesn't get status with God. And the person we're tempted to overlook might be carrying a faith that could change our faith. If we only welcome the polished, I mean, we're going to miss the prophetic. If we only listen to the powerful, I mean, we're going to silence the people that God wants to speak through most. Let me tell you about a man named Rob. Rob had a past. He was an addict. He came from brokenness and relationships, divorce, the whole story. When he first attended church, you could tell that he felt out of place. He'd sit in the back. He didn't say much, but he kept showing up. And eventually he joined a small group. And that's when everything changed. His faith, because it was raw, it was unfiltered, it started to encourage everyone else. People who had been following Jesus for decades started saying things like, "I think I've been a Christian so long I forgot how much I need Jesus." And Rob reminded me. And I would say, that's the kingdom of God. Rob didn't just benefit from being welcomed. The church benefited from welcoming him. And that's the thing we don't always realize. When we dishonor the poor, we're not just robbing them of dignity. We're robbing ourselves of the gift that God has placed in them for us. Here's a spiritual practice to kind of flip the script. If you want to break free from favoritism, try this. Pay attention to those who your tendency is to overlook. So pay attention to them and then move toward them. Not as a project, not to like help them, but to listen and to learn and to see what God might show you through someone who this world has forgotten. Because James is saying, stop playing by the world's script. God has already flipped it. Start living by his. All right, let's move on to verse 8. If you really keep the royal law found in scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin. Now let's talk about this phrase, the royal law. It sounds kind of fancy, like it's etched in scrolls and gold calligraphy stored behind a velvet rope or something like that. But James is quoting something very familiar to the Jewish listeners. It's Leviticus 19:18. And he calls it royal, not just because it sounds impressive, because it's actually coming straight from the king. Jesus himself said this law, love your neighbor as yourself, sums up the entire moral vision of God. Not as they deserve, not as they benefit you, not as they align with your worldview, as yourself. This is the heart of God's covenant for his people. It's not new, it's ancient. It goes way back to Leviticus. God was forming a people who wouldn't just obey rules, but they would reflect his heart. So this royal law wasn't about like moral superiority. It was about embodying this radically different kind of community, one where everyone has dignity because everyone is made in the image of God. And James doesn't give us loopholes. He doesn't say, love your neighbor, you know, unless they're difficult or unless they're uneducated or draining or awkward or politically opposite or still using an iPhone 8. He says, if you show favoritism, what does he say? What does he call it? You sin. Let's just sit with that. Like favoritism isn't a flaw. It's not a quirk. It's sin. One of the most loving things you can do in a place like the Bay Area is just notice someone who's not useful to you in any way or useful to your trajectory. Because so much of life is built on optimization, you know, networking and efficiency and ROI and adding value. But love is wildly inefficient. It slows down. It sees the person. It listens past the awkwardness. It doesn't calculate. It makes commitments. And let's be honest, we all have people that we have instinctively avoided. Sometimes they challenge our comfort. Sometimes they expose our pride. Sometimes they just talk too much in a small group and say things like, I feel like this is a season where God is pruning my spiritual branches and you have no idea what that means, but you just not anyway. But Jesus doesn't say, tolerate your neighbor. He doesn't say, manage your neighbor. He says, love them. James says that breaking this law is like breaking all of it. It's not a minor infraction. It's like a foundational failure. Think of it like a bridge. You know, if you destroy you don't have to destroy every beam in a bridge to make that bridge collapse. Just one well-placed weakness will just destroy the whole structure. And favoritism weakens the bridge of love. Eventually, it collapses under the weight of its own hypocrisy. Or imagine this beautifully written program, you know, 10,000 lines of optimized code, but one unhandled exception crashes the entire system. Favoritism is a crash-level bug in the community of faith. Because love is the operating system. And when you corrupt the core, everything breaks. And just like in software, you might not notice the bug right away. You know, it still loads, the site still loads, the app still opens. But over time, the system becomes glitchy. The church becomes colder or narrower or shallower. People stop coming. Not because they don't like Jesus, but because they never felt like they belong to this people. And James is like waving a flag saying, don't let this happen to your community. Now, honestly, there have been times when I've welcomed someone more quickly because they're sharp or because they're educated or because they're successful. And there have been times when I was slower to engage with someone who seemed socially awkward or emotionally draining. And I want to say that's on me. That's not loving my neighbor. That's protecting my comfort. And that's not what Jesus did. Think about how Jesus lived this royal law. He sat with tax collectors. He touched lepers. He honored women in a patriarchal world. He told stories where the hero was a Samaritan, like not a scholar, not a priest, not a religious person. And then he died for the very people who betrayed him. It's not sentiment. Like that's sacrificial love. So when we talk about loving our neighbor, we're not talking about a nice idea. We're talking about sacrifice. We're talking about sacrificial love. We're talking about sacrificial living. And when we fail to do that, when we show favoritism, we're not just being unkind. We're like breaking church culture. We're breaking covenant. We're rejecting the very ethic that gives the gospel its power. Because the gospel isn't just something we live, something we believe, it's something that we live. That's the whole point of the book of James. And when we live it well, love isn't selective, it's sacrificial. Look at verse 12 and 13. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Notice how the word mercy or merciful have been used in this verse, like three times. It's the same word that Jesus used when he said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy." Mercy means love in action. Mercy is an attitude that starts in the heart of love, but it has to rise up. It has to find expression. It's a like revolutionary kind of love. It's not something you feel inside. It's something that you have to express. Mercy says, "Let me help." It doesn't say, "I love, I care about you, I'm concerned about you." It says, "Well, let me come alongside you and assist you and show you how much I love you." We're not only called to treat people equally, we're called to treat people with something better than equality. And that's mercy. Favoritism looks at the face. Mercy looks beneath to the heart. Favoritism says, "How can I help? How can you help me?" Mercy says, "How can I help you?" Favoritism is self-centered. Mercy is other-centered. Every day, you and I have the opportunity to follow the example of Jesus and not show favoritism, but to instead extend mercy to people. I want to read these last four words in James 2:13 again. Mercy triumphs over judgment. It's one of the most beautiful, liberating, and honestly humble four words I would say in the New Testament. Mercy triumphs over judgment. That's not just like a theological point. Like that is the gospel in four words. James says, speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. In other words, don't forget who you are. Don't forget how you got in. You weren't welcome into God's family because you were polished and strategic and emotionally intelligent. Like you were welcomed in because of mercy. God didn't run a background check and say, "You're clean, let him in." He saw the mess in your life. And he said, "I love you anyway." He didn't base his love on your performance. He based it on his own grace. Favoritism says, "Well, you're valuable if." Mercy says, "You're valuable, period." And James is saying, if you've received that kind of mercy, how can you possibly withhold that from someone else? It's like being pulled out of a flood, given dry clothes and a warm meal, and then refusing to help the next person who's drowning because, you know, well, they probably made bad choices. That's what we do when we judge instead of extending grace. Years ago, a church in San Francisco started a midweek meal ministry. The idea was simple. Dinner every Wednesday night, no preaching, no program, just long tables, warm food, and real conversation. So here's the catch. They intentionally mixed the guest list. So you had tech workers, people experiencing homelessness, retired professionals, refugees, recovering addicts. The only rule, everyone serves and everyone is served. One guy had been on the street for years. He ended up helping a VC investor clear tables. And later that night, the investor said, "That was one of the most meaningful conversations I've had in a year." And that's what mercy does. Mercy breaks down walls. Mercy equalizes the table. Mercy says, you belong not because of what you bring, but because of who you are. And James warns us, if we live without mercy, if we judge, if we categorize, if we exclude, we shouldn't expect to receive what we're refusing to give. But when we lead with mercy, when it becomes our posture and our reflex and our reputation, everything shifts. We stop managing people, we start ministering to them, we stop curating community, and we start embodying Christ. Rosaria Butterfield, a former professor at Syracuse University, she was an atheist and a vocal critic of Christianity. After writing an op-ed against Christian values, she received a letter. It was not defensive, not aggressive, just curious, thoughtful. It came from a local pastor. He and his wife invited her to dinner. So no pressure, no debate, just hospitality. And she expected arguments, but what she got was mercy and love. They welcomed her back again and again and again. And she later said, "They didn't treat me like a project. They treated me like a person." And over time, that mercy, that love opened her heart to the mercy of God. It wasn't a doctrine that changed her first. It was dinner. It wasn't a rebuttal. It was a relationship. That's the power of mercy. Mercy disarms. It opens. Mercy wins. And maybe you're listening and thinking, you know, I've failed at this. You've played favorites. You've avoided the hard people. You've chosen comfort over compassion. You're not alone. James is writing this letter to a church full of real people, people like us, people who mess up, people who default to judgment. People are still learning to love. And yet James doesn't end this section with guilt. He ends it with hope. Mercy triumphs. Mercy wins. Mercy covers. Mercy changes everything. So if you've been judgmental, you can change. If you've been overlooked, you're still seen. If you've been merciful, keep going. You're giving the world a glimpse of what heaven looks like. So how do we actually become this kind of people? How do we become people of mercy? I just want to give you three simple, real quick, but they're not easy practices. All right. So one is assume dignity. Every person you meet, whether they're cleaning your building or chairing your board, they bear the image of God. So treat them that way. Number two, interrupt your comfort. Favoritism thrives in comfort zones. Break the pattern. Invite someone new to lunch. Sit next to someone alone. Serve where your preferences aren't prioritized. Number three, rewire your reactions. When you meet someone, what's your first instinct? Like, do you size them up? Do you compare? Do you move toward them or quietly away from them? Mercy trains us to look again, to slow down, to see beneath the surface. All right, so let's just take a breath real quick and just reflect for a moment. This passage from James, it's not about church etiquette. It's about the kind of people that we're becoming. And so here's the question I want to leave with you today. What kind of community do you want us to be? What kind of community do you want to be? Do you want to be a church that reflects the culture around us, that's polished and performance-based and image-conscious, or a church that reflects the kingdom of God that is messy and merciful and radically welcoming? What if our church became a place where the outsider felt like family before they even found a place to park? What if the guy in cutoff jeans and the woman in high heels both just felt equally at home? Like where people who've been told their whole life you're not enough walk in and they hear you are seen, you are loved, you matter. That's the kingdom of God. That's what James is calling us to. That's what Jesus demonstrated with every person that he welcomed and every barrier that he broke and every step that he took toward the cross. So let's be that kind of church. And one more thing, mercy isn't just something that we give, it's something that we're going to need. Like, there will come a day when you walk into a room and you are going to need mercy yourself. And when you feel unworthy, when you feel unqualified, when you feel out of place, on that day, you're not going to need a lecture. You're going to need mercy. And so let's be the kind of people who give what we know we're going to need one day. Because in the end, mercy always wins. All right, let me pray for you as the worship team comes to lead us in our closing song. God of mercy. God, we confess our pride. We confess how easy it is for us to see status, to chase it, to chase comfort. God, we confess the times that we've judged people based on their appearance and we've ignored your image in those people. We welcome people who impress us and we overlook people who don't. God, would you forgive us? Would you cleanse us? Would you make us new, change us? And God, I thank you so much for welcoming us when we had nothing to offer. Thank you for your mercy that overlooks our failures. Would you make us people like that? God, help your church, Blue Oaks, to reflect your kingdom and not our culture. God, I pray this would be a place where the poor are honored and the stranger is embraced and the outsider is welcomed in. God, help us not to ever confuse success with significance. Help us not to overlook people, but help us to be drawn to them the way that you're drawn to people. God, help us to speak and act like people who have really received your mercy. We love you and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Directions or information about what we have for you or your family, your students, you can go to blueoaks.church or download the app today. And we hope to see you on Sunday soon.